That's the major premise of our text, Matthew 16, starting in roughly verse 13. The title of my lesson is The Gates of Hell. That's the title of my lesson. But before I jump into the text, I think, I've been actually, for the last couple months, been kind of thinking about this. I was in this, the passage with my brother-in-law when I was visiting up in, up towards the lake. And we were talking about Caesarea Philippi. And, thinking about Caesarea Philippi, I think you kind of have to understand where it was at and what was going on in this city to truly understand what Jesus was talking about here in Matthew chapter 16. And I don't want to write on this. I'm not going to. I'm going to try to get you to visualize where Caesarea Philippi was. So if you could visualize in your mind the Jordan River, right? So in your Bibles, you'll have a map probably in the back. And in mine, I have one that says the ministries of Jesus. You may not have that, but I have one. And you think you got the Mediterranean Sea is off over here to the left. And then you have Mount Hermon, which was the highest peak in this area, 9,000 feet above sea level. So this is the highest point here. And we see Caesarea Philippi would be just a few miles, a few hundred miles probably below that. And from Caesarea Philippi, you see a waterway that goes into the Sea of Galilee that fills the Jordan River that goes to the Dead Sea. So it kind of goes in a straight line right down. So if you can visualize that. So up here at this highest peak, Mount Hermon, right below that we see Caesarea Philippi. And from Caesarea Philippi, this waterway that creates a lot of the stories that we read about in the Bible, or a lot of the events, I shouldn't say stories, with the Sea of Galilee. I mean, think of all the events that we see happening around the Sea of Galilee in the Scriptures. And we think of the Jordan River, how God, with God's help, was able to take the people into the Promised Land across the Jordan River. So we understand how important that waterway was for these people going down to the Dead Sea. So that's a visual, hopefully in your mind, of where Caesarea Philippi is. So in Matthew chapter 16, we see from this text, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples, isn't he? He's trying to prepare them for all the work that he's going to do. And he takes them to this place. In verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples a question saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, I'm just going to stop there, and I'm going to get into some other things. But so now that we have a vision in our mind of where we're at, we're in this place. If you remember the time of the kings, do you remember Jeroboam when the divided kingdoms happened? What did he do? He didn't want people going to Jerusalem to worship, so he built a golden calf up there not too far from Caesarea Philippi, and they would go there to worship. They thought they were worshiping. So we see this was an area where historically for, since roughly 920s BC, before Christ, so almost 1,000 years before this event, we see God's people worshiping false god. After Solomon, King Solomon died, we see the divided kingdom happen, and we see them setting up this place of worship that was not what God intended. It wasn't what God wanted. So we see, first off, we see this idea of evil worship. And then you see not too long after that, they bring in Baal and they're worshiping and they're sacrificing to Baal. They're doing all these evil things, thinking that they're worshiping in an appropriate manner. And that is just part of the history of this area. So it's real close to Caesarea Philippi. Now, let's think about the Gentile influences. This was a major Roman city. This was an impressive city in its time period. You think, what do we need to survive in this area? Clarington, Ohio, years ago, was a place where they would build riverboats and barges. It was a big area. Why? Because of the Ohio River. We see the importance of the Ohio River. We see the importance of the Mississippi River in this country's development. So we see in our visual mind, Caesarea Philippi, this waterway coming out of it. What do we need to sustain life? We need water. We need the infrastructure to survive. So this was a big city. And the Romans, taking it after the Greeks had it, they were able to to develop it, not necessarily in an appropriate way. But right here in Caesarea Philippi, there was this big cave. And I've seen it in pictures and I've seen it in videos. There was this big cave. And I can remember as a child going down to Tennessee and Mammoth Caves and how massive those structures were and how intricate. And you could go for miles back in those caves. I don't know how far back into the mountain, Mount Hermon, that this cave went. But if you could envision in your mind, here you're in Caesarea Philippi and there's this big, big open cave that the water is coming out of to fill the Jordan River. So you can imagine the depth of the water that would come out of this place. And this is where Jesus has brought the disciples. Now this was not a very good place. You know, this place was full of evil. You know, we think that the false gods that Jeroboam set up, the things that Jeroboam did at Tel Dan and at Bethel was evil and bad. Well, can you imagine the influences of the Greeks and the Romans? Can you imagine that? So now we see here, right outside this gate, we see a temple that was constructed to Augustus Caesar. So, and if you remember the Caesars, they thought that Caesar was God. So they built this temple right at the mouth of this cave opening. And at the mouth of this cave opening, right beside it, you see, you know, just a big temple. And you can imagine what a temple would be like in memory of Augustus Caesar. So if I could erase my picture of the Jordan River. So we got this cave opening here, and right in front of it, we have this temple that was constructed to Augustus Caesar, to worship him, to worship their God, their Caesar. Then to the right of that, we see this place called the Court of Pan. If you remember from mythology, Pan was a half goat, half man creature. So we've got this temple to Augustus Caesar. Then we have this kind of court where they worship Pan. And Pan was the fertility god. So if you wanted your crops to grow, if you wanted your animals to flourish, if you wanted to have children yourself, what would you do? You would go to Pan, right? And you would offer your sacrifice and your service to him. And you understand in your mind the type of people we're dealing with here at Caesarea Philippi. Understand in your mind the things that visually you would see here at Caesarea Philippi. So right here at the mouth of this cave, we've got Augustus Caesar. We have the Court of Pan. And then there's another temple to the right of the Court of Pan. So if you get a drift, there's a lot of evil stuff going on here. So now, next to that, we have the temple to Zeus, another false god. So they worship Zeus. And then, this is what just blew my mind as I was studying this. To the far right, there was these two upper tomb temples. So there was an upper tomb temple here, and there was a lower tomb temple here. And this is where they would worship Pan as well. And they had goats, male goats and female goats. And in the upper tomb, which is going to give you a visual of how perverse this society was. In public, the males, history tells us, would breed the female goats in public. And this was because, you know, these false gods of Pan, this fertility god, this half goat, half man structure, they thought that this would bring some kind of wealth to them or fertility or satisfaction to them. And then in front, you would see the goats themselves, male and female, actually creating progeny. So you see that visual in your mind. So are you, I mean, when I was studying it, I was thinking, how bad of a place must this be? You know, and I know in thinking in the world today, I think, man, it's getting pretty rough. But think about the evil that men could think of thousands of years ago. So in my mind, as I was studying this, I thought, man, and now here was a place that if you were a Jew, you wouldn't have went. You wouldn't have went here. I mean, I can't imagine a Jew wanting to go to a place like this. One, because we know the importance of them and their purity and their holiness and keeping themselves clean and staying away from the Gentiles. And I'm sure when you get here to Caesarea Philippi, here at this cave that fed the Jordan River eventually, the Sea of Galilee into the Jordan River, that, you know, all these people would come from all over the world to worship these gods and to try to influence or try to gain influence from these gods to have success in their life. Pretty wild in my mind. pretty perverse, a pretty sick group of people. So times haven't really changed that much. Times really haven't changed. So this was a capital. A lot of, you know, when if you would go there today, it's called Banias. But this was the capital city of the province. When Herod died, we see this called Caesar or Caesarea Philippi after Philip the Tetrarch. So this was his area. This was his province in the Jerusalem area, and this was the capital of this area. So it's large infrastructure. You know, and when you go back to this cave, history tells us they called this the Gates of Hades. Isn't that amazing? That, you know, that's something, as I've studied this passage my whole life, I never connected the geography to it. I never connected the region and what was there to what Jesus is really saying when he's having his conversation with his disciples. So we see the people would go to this cave, and that was the closest you could get to the underworld. This whole mythological world that they were worshiping. And they really felt this, these Greeks and Romans and these heathens. So worldwide people would come here. And, you know, you think about when they would offer their sacrifices to Pan. One of the things I read was they would throw their babies in this cave, into this water, as a sacrifice. So, and you think about what the worship was in the Old Testament with people giving their, offering up their children to Baal. Not much different. Now, if that doesn't like break your heart, thinking about this, and, you know, there's a lot more that I could say. There's a lot more. I just got to be careful with my time. I think we understand that for thousands of years in this region, it was a really ugly, sick cesspool, an evil place. And in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So think of the backdrop. Think of the backdrop to this event that Jesus is asking his disciples about. So he goes on and he says, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And you know, we know this passage pretty well, because it's an exciting passage, and it's a powerful passage of what Simon Peter says. And I love Simon, because he's always the one that's willing to just jump in there, right? He's always the one that jumps in there. He was the one that drew the sword and cut off Malchus's ear in defense of Christ. He was going to die for Christ. And he's been around Jesus this whole time, and he's been soaking up all the information that Jesus has provided him through his lessons and through his examples. And previously, you know, they were worried about the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember, they didn't understand that passage in this chapter. And he was saying, "Do you forget that I fed the 5,000? Do you forget the time I did?" You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the deceiving nature of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he goes on, and think about what he says here. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the backdrop is all these false gods. You got a backdrop. Here he is in this region. Whether they were right in front of that place or not, they would have known, because they would have stayed away from this place. So they're in this region. We don't know how close they are to this place, but the backdrop in their mind for thousands of years is this evil history of false worship to false gods. And Simon Peter answers and said the most beautiful words of Scripture: "You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now you got Augustus Caesar, who died. That's why they built the temple, right? You got Zeus, who, I mean, never existed. You got Pan, never existed. You know, you got all these evil things that they're worshiping. But here, Simon Peter makes this great confession. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Simon Peter, He says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. You know, all the things that the Old Testament scriptures try to prepare us for, to understand what Jesus was going to do and what he was going to bring and the church that he was going to establish. Peter, in just a few words, you know, gives that essence of all that Jesus is. He says to Peter, he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. You didn't learn this from men. You didn't hear this from people. You heard this from God. God revealed it to you, that I am who the prophets of old talked about. I am John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1. That's who I am. Peter was able to make a great confession that we live today. You know, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, or we wouldn't be sitting here today in worship to him. And how awesome that is. Now we think of this, Peter. Sometimes people misuse this scripture. I think there are religious institutions that misuse this scripture. When Jesus says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And, you know, there's a distinction. And Dawn, you can probably tell us a lot more about the words Peter. But the word there really for Peter, I have it written down somewhere in my mess of notes here. But actually, when he talks about upon this rock I will build my church, it's Petra. Petra is like a big rock. But the word for Peter here is like a pebble. You know, is that accurate, Dawn? In my study. So you know, we have global religions that want to say that Peter was like, you know, the first pope or whatever, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying here. You know, if we, you know, we can play with words, but that's not what Jesus is saying. You know, we think of the rock. What is the rock that he's talking about? What did Peter confess? Peter confessed, he presented to the world that this is the Christ. That's the rock. Christ is the rock. You know, and in the backdrop of my mind, you've got this cave and this mountain, Mount Hermon. You've got all these false gods. You've got this river flowing out of this cave. And, you know, think of mountains. I've seen mountains this last couple months. Amazing structures. Huge rocks. Scary to be out on. Powerful. I mean, I just can't imagine these mountains. But Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the rock. If you try to find success in anything else, if you try to find enlightenment in anything else, if you try to find security in anything else, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. You've got to connect yourself to Jesus. We see, you know, this is a powerful point in Scripture because it kind of tells what Jesus is going to do. In the next verse, in verse 21, after Jesus prepares them for what is about to happen, this church that he's going to establish, in verse 21, he shows the disciples what commitment would be necessary for this to happen. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside. You know, I can just see Peter doing this too. You know, here Peter, he takes Jesus aside. You know, that's pretty bold. He's just revealed that he's just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm going to have to go. I'm going to suffer all these things when I get to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised the third day. Then verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it for you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And how does Jesus respond to Peter? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In his desire to fulfill what he had built in his mind as a Jew, that this kingdom was going to be like, he thought, Jesus is wrong. Jesus ain't right. He had to be changed in his mind and his perceptions of things to understand what was necessary. And Jesus knew what he had to do. This is the price. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now think about that. You know, we kind of understand crosses, but do we really understand what Jesus is saying here? Jesus knew what he was going to go to. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He knew the climactic death that he was going to experience, and he also knew the resurrection was going to end. He knew it all. But think about carrying that cross. Think of what Jesus is describing to these men about what they were going to have to do. You know, the world kind of flamboyantly throws this around. You know, like, I got to bear my cross. You know, I'm bearing my cross, whatever. But think about what he was really preparing them for. Now, you put a beam on your back. You know, you carry posts around. I remember building pole barns when I was younger. You know, you throw a 6x6 on your shoulder and you walk across the yard and you try to put it in a hole so that you can build a wall. There's a little bit of work involved in that. It's not an easy thing to do. Now, you throw that pole on your back knowing that you're taking it and you're carrying it to be crucified. Think about that. Jesus says, for this thing to work, for this thing to happen, for this kingdom to exist, if you desire to come after me, do you desire to come after Jesus? Do you want to be a Christian? He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Galatians 2:20, we teach our kids, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've got to crucify myself. I've got to get rid of the garbage. I've got to get rid of those evil things. As he's looking there in Caesarea Philippi, I've got to get rid of all those things that will distract me from the real God, from the real Messiah. And I've got to put my hands in action. You know, so when I think about, you know, I've been thinking about things a lot. I think, what is the root cause of the problem of the world today? You know, there's all kinds of things you can pick out. There's all kinds of things you can think about with the sin of the world today. But you know what, ultimately what I think it comes down to? Selfishness. I think the root problem of the world today is selfishness. We don't want to give up. We don't want to pick up that cross, right? Because we don't want to give up our life. Why is the world so engulfed in sin? Selfishness. They don't want to give up what they think is right, what they think is enjoyable, the pleasures of the world. You know, you think of all the evil that was going on here in Caesarea Philippi. They were enjoying it. It was fun. They didn't want to give it up. Jesus uses it as a backdrop. You know, what does a gate do? Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against them. We're going to go back a little bit. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, the New King James says, shall not prevail against it. What does a gate do? A gate kind of keeps people out, right? You know, as I was studying this, I was thinking about that. So the gates of hell. You know, and I know that there's a lot of meaning in this. I think there's even more meaning than just the superficial meaning that I'm going to talk about today. Because what did Jesus do when he went down into the grave? He defeated Satan and death. There was nothing. They weren't going to hold him down. He was victorious. But think about this. What does a gate do? Well, a gate kind of keeps things out. Now think about this. What is the church's purpose? What is the purpose of the kingdom? What are we to do? What is our goal? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So you think of something that's gated, it's a defensive thing, right? You put a gate up to defend your home or defend your land. Jerusalem had a gate around it. Why was that? This great citadel, this city was built, a walled city, so that the enemies couldn't get in. Well, what has Satan done? Satan's gated up the world too. But guess what? In Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Jesus says. After he has accomplished all the things that he was here to accomplish, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this age. That sounds like an action that we are to do. When he tells his disciples, he says, you go. Is that offensive? If I'm playing offense and defense, and I'm playing football, when I'm told to go, and you do this, and you do that, I'm playing offense. Sometimes I think we kind of, and I had a conversation, I had a friend text me, he's like, you know, all these things he was wanting to do, you know, pulling the kids out of school, doing all this stuff. And I'm thinking, buddy, we got to be the light of the world. We got to be a city set on the hill. You know, we got to let our light shine. We can't go hide. We can't go put ourselves in a gated world. The world is what's lost. Jesus says, go into all the world. Jesus brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Here's the evil that exists. Now I want you to go out into the world and I want you to convince these people of their sins. 1 Corinthians, think of all the evil that was going on there. Romans, think of all the things that Peter taught the Romans that they were doing was wrong and they had to fix it and get right. Think about in the book of Acts when Paul goes to Athens, when Peter goes to Athens, excuse me, Paul goes to Athens and he sees all these worshiping of the false gods and he convinced them, he convicts them of Christ. We got to go into the world. What does a gate mean? It's a defense. What does this tell us about the church? We've got to be taking the word out. We've got to be busting down that gate because the gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ, against this church. This church was meant to expand. This church was meant to go to all the world. So we've got to take it there. And it's not just one person taking it. It's each and every one of us. The church is not just, you know, the church, I guess I should say, the church is global, but it's also you and me. We are the church. The gates of hell can't prevail against you. If you've got the gospel and you know the word, and who was it, prayed? Mike, you prayed that we would learn the word. If we learn the word, we can take it out, we can convince people, and we can help people understand, and we can have an influence, we can speak the gospel. We can be involved in our community and bring people to a better understanding of what we know. I know that if I died right now, that Jesus has prepared a place for me. And that is enlightening. Eternal life he brings. The gates of hell will not prevail against that. Nobody can shut up the gospel. Even in the dark ages, the gospel was there. Even in the time when people didn't have the Bible to read, when it was only in one language and people couldn't understand it, God found men that were willing to translate it into various versions of the Bible so we could read it. The English version of the Bible. Think about how big that was of a change and how it helped the gospel propel. We've got to be willing to influence the world. My next question, do we really believe that Christ and his church are more powerful than Satan and the culture that we live in? Do we believe it? I get nervous sometimes when I see all this stuff. And when I read the news and I see society and I see all this garbage. But I think that means we need to just be a little bit more honest with people about salvation. Get back to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is selfishness. If you give up self, if you deny self, come to me, Jesus says, you can have a powerful, wonderful life. You be at peace with yourself. We see a group of people in society that aren't at peace with themselves. They're not satisfied with anything about their genetics, about their self-esteem, about any of this stuff. Well, you don't get self-esteem from things of the world, folks. You get it from Jesus. How can I have self-esteem? It comes from Jesus. You can't have it any other way. Jesus has done all these things so that we can be a part of this kingdom that lasts forever. We're lively stones, we know from the Bible. We're living stones. When the building is built, when the church is built, we're built on living stones. Each and every one of us comprise this kingdom. Each and every one of us have a responsibility. We need to make sure that we educate ourselves, as Michael prayed about. We can't be afraid to do so. Sometimes it is a fearful thing. Our kids are studying the book of Acts. You know what? I'm sure it was fearful for Peter when he was chained by two soldiers. And he was in two sets of guarded gates. I'm sure it was a fearful thing for him. But that angel of the Lord picked him up on the side and took him out of there and took him down the street and saved him, protected him. When we pray, and you know what was amazing? Our kids were studying that this morning. When they got to Mary's house, what were all the disciples doing? They were praying. Do we believe in prayer? Do we believe that prayer will change things? When our brothers and sisters are fighting that battle to spread the gospel, do we believe our prayers work? Do we believe our prayers matter? I think we need to be praying more about it now. I think we need to be more engaged in praying for the kingdom and for the church and the work of the church. Just like that, all those brethren were praying, and what did God do? He sent an angel down, he brought Peter out, and he took him down the street. God loves us. He created us. Some of the gates of hell in society, the beliefs that truth is what each person believes it is to be. Whatever works for them personal, I think that's a gate of hell. It's your own truth. How many times have you been, well, it's whatever your truth is. That blows my mind when people even say that. That's your own truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is my truth. Oh, is it? Truth is not, new. Truth is right here. This is the truth. This is it. It's the only truth that I know. That's a gate. Belief that feelings and emotions determine truth and what's right and wrong. I feel this. I want this. Going back to the self again. That's a false gate. I got to go quickly. I got a lot of other stuff down here, but you think in Matthew chapter 4, what did Satan do? Satan tried to tempt Jesus with all those things of self, food, power, all the securities of life. It's what the world tries to tell people to do. The belief that there is no absolute standard of right and wrong. Isn't that what we're kind of getting into today? We don't even know. We can't even make laws because we can't even interpret the laws. Because we say everything goes. So when you sit down and you have discussions about the law, well, legislature's changing it. Supreme Court's changing it. Because we don't want anything to have a definition anymore. There is one absolute. That's Jesus. There's one absolute, the kingdom. There's one absolute truth. But these are gates of hell. These are things that are deceiving people. The belief that being a Christian means that you're rigid, intolerant, and judgmental. And boy, I had a lot I wanted to talk about there. But that's a misquoted chapter. When you go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, flip there with me, and I'll try not to take too long. In this, I hear this all the time, and I've had friends, when I'd be talking to them about the gospel, they would get to this verse, and they would want to use it against me, right? And they probably want to use it against you. Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, they want to stop there, right? They want to end it there. But guess what the gospel is doing? When I say that I believe that baptism is essential for salvation, I'm making a judgment to everyone else out there in the world that doesn't believe that. I'm making a judgment. So, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And what you look at, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? So what does that tell me about my responsibility for myself? I got to figure it out. Why? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Why? And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We got to help each other out in this. We got to be helping each other out. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So we want to believe that the church is so rigid, intolerant, and judgmental. People want to feel that way. And you think about all the laws that have been passed. In England, they passed a law that biblical Christianity is incompatible with human dignity a couple years back. Remember that? In Canada, if you preach about homosexuality, it's a hate crime. In California, if you preach about that, it's a hate crime. What does God say? You know? We've got to judge according to Scripture. I can't manipulate the Scripture into saying whatever I want it to be. So, you know, they don't want to hear about homosexuality, adultery, fornication, all the other evils. Those are just the big ones. The sexual ones seem to be the ones. There's all kinds of things. People don't want to hear about it. But we've got to be consistent. In conclusion, the best Satan can offer can't withstand the gospel. The best Satan has, because I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I believe that all authority and all power has been given to him in heaven and earth. And that's who I serve. I don't serve Satan. He's all powerful. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, we've been studying, God's word won't come back void. And just as, you know, sometimes when we tell people things and they don't hear it, guess what? On the day of judgment, they're going to give account for that. Just like Jeremiah was told, you know, you go teach them. They're not going to listen to you. But you know why he went? Because God's a fair God. I'm going to take the message to you. If you don't want it, you've been judged. We've got to take the message of the gospel to the world. You know, we've got to make sure we do what God would want us to do. Christ's church is built on the rock, and that rock is Christ. And Christ has asked us to go. So we've got to take the gospel. If you're here and you're not a Christian, why not? Why not get into to the institution, the living institution that will help you in every phase of your life? If you're a Christian and you're falling away and you know you've done or said or you've allowed Satan to influence you, why let him prevail? Because Christ is more powerful than anything Satan can throw at you. He defeated Satan. He defeated him. 1 Corinthians 15, the victory. Behold the victory. It's coming. It's coming. You just got to hold on. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.